First John chapter 1. We want to try to kind of dive right in this evening. First John chapter 1. We'll read the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and shew unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. We noted this morning how that this letter of John, this first letter, is a very informal letter. We commented how that this was believed to be circulated among many churches, especially in the city of Ephesus. And I certainly agree with some writers that this was circulated among many of the churches of Asia Minor, not just in the area of Ephesus. We also noted that this being an informal letter, that John, he doesn't identify himself right away in the letter. In fact, he doesn't even mention who he is in the letter. And so I think that the reason we say we accredit this letter to John is perhaps because of the way it's written, that it's very similar to the Gospel of John when you compare the two and some of the different words that are used. But this letter, he goes right to the very heavenlies. He goes right to glory. You know, he doesn't stand before, you know, it's just like, you've heard preachers, for instance, Lord willing, this next weekend, we'll have Elder Dickey come and preach for us. And there may be some introductory remarks that he'll make before he gets into his message. And many times that I've heard ministers preach, they do the same thing. They make a lot of introductory remarks. They mention to the church how thankful they are that they are able to come and preach, and thankful for the invitation. And they might make comments about the pastor of that particular church, or you know, whatever the case is, and then they'll get right into their subject after that. John doesn't do any of that. John gets right up. It's just as if John got right up in the pulpit and he began from the get-go, he begins preaching the gospel. You know, lay all the preliminary marks aside. Let's get right into the meat of the matter. And the meat of the matter here is Jesus Christ. We noted this morning how that there was a heresy, in fact, several heresies, but one in particular, a heresy that was known as Cerinthian Gnosticism. We commented about the evils of that false doctrine, that it basically denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It said that there was a difference, basically two entities in the person, that there was the spirit and the body, that the body could do anything it wanted to. It didn't matter what the body did because the body wasn't going to inherit anything anyway. It's evil, and what it does is evil. So there was no checks, you know, against the body per se. Sin dwelt in a body. This body was sinful. And then there was the spirit, and it served God, but the body served sin. That seems really believable on the surface, but when you get to really dissecting it, you begin to understand that what they're promoting is licentious living. That, you know, it doesn't matter what you do in the body. It's, in fact, I've encountered that in my early childhood days, but nevertheless, you do what you want to. It doesn't matter because this body is evil anyway. It's just it's just automatically disposed to evil. So knowing that these heresies are in the society of John's day. In fact, these heresies, they plagued many of the churches, the early churches, the New Testament churches that we read of here in the New Testament. In fact, when you read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he addresses The resurrection, which was something that the Gnostics of that day, the Cerinthian Gnostics, denied also, that there would be a resurrection of the body. Okay? Because the matter itself is evil. That's what they believed. So, having said all that, though these evils are out there, it's interesting when you read this letter how John just gets right into preaching the positive. We've commented before how that the best way to discern error is to be very familiar with truth, with the authentic. The way you determine that a $20 bill is an authentic $20 bill is you study the real thing. You get very familiar with that, with the real $20 bill, and when then something comes across, somebody tries to slip you a fake $20 bill, you immediately are able to recognize this is a false $20 bill. Because I see automatically that it doesn't have these particular features that I know the authentic has. You see? So John, he's using the same mentality here. And let me say this. It's not to say that we don't just expose what the error is. We don't expose what the false doctrine might be. Because we find that a lot of the writing of the New Testament does that very thing. Paul, he'll point out what the error is. He'll show you. You know, you've got some among you that teach that there's no resurrection of the body and so on and so forth. He'll bring out the negative and then he'll show from the truth how that it is false. John, in this letter, he does very little to none of that. He just shows us the authentic. He shows us the real thing and he describes the real thing and he spends a lot of time describing the real thing. Showing us the truth, proclaiming, declaring unto us the truth, that we're able to recognize that truth and then be able to, as Paul writes in the Ephesian letter, that so that we come to a point where we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Okay, so John says in verse 1 here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. You say, now that looks kind of confusing, perhaps. All right. If you'll turn over to to the Gospel of John, we're going to see something here that's very similar in the Gospel of John to what John writes here in this first epistle of John. And the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he begins much the same way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All right, so he's going to eternity. He's going to, as I've heard others say, he's going to eternity past. All right, he's going to eternity past there, and he says, that which was from the beginning. All right. He's using very similar terminology that he uses in John 1:1, which is in the beginning was the Word. All right. Which, if you'll follow this on out, go back over to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. Okay. So he's using some of the same language through both the Gospel of John and 1 John. And so what he's doing here by using that which was from the beginning, he's telling us that who he's talking about is God. He's writing unto his readers here. He's writing to the churches. He's writing to us tonight. He's saying unto us, God. He's pointing out who he's talking about, God. Now notice something else about this. He says that, it's an interesting way to refer to God anyway, that which was from the beginning. Then he says, which we have heard. All right? So good so far. Which we have seen with our eyes. Now, this is where it gets very interesting. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He says, our hands have handled. We've heard him. We've seen him. We have, We have looked upon him. We have observed him. In other words, it's just like when I would be out there, I'd be out there in the yard there watching Jason and watch him, you know, go around underneath the holly trees and play in the, you know, in the mulch and then, you know, chase all the other children. When I'm looking at Jason, I'm watching him. I'm observing him as he goes about. It's not just that I'm just passed by and I see a little boy out there in the yard out there. I'm observing Jason. Do you see that? And John's saying that which was from the beginning, that which is God, that which was from the beginning, we have not only we have seen him, but we have heard him, and we have looked upon him, and we have handled him. Isn't that awesome? John, the apostle, says that which was in the beginning of the world, that which was in eternity past, we have seen him, we have looked upon him, we have heard him, and we have handled him. We have touched him. That is incredible to me. Now, you think about what we mentioned this morning in 1 John 4:12. He says, no man hath seen God at any time. And John's, in his gospel in chapter 2 verse 11, I believe it is, or maybe it's chapter 3 verse 11, he points out how that, again, that no man has seen God at any time. But his son had seen him, the son of man has seen him, or the son of God has seen him, or Jesus has seen him, and Jesus declares him, declares the Father, declares God unto us. The end of this verse, he says, which our hands have handled of the word of life. You'll notice the word word there is capitalized. It's capitalized. The Greek word there is logos. All right. The Greek word's logos. And it basically means utterance. It means utterance, you know, something spoken, something said. But it's not just, you know, just something said. This thing that is said, this thing that is spoken, okay, it lives. Do you see that? This word that is spoken, this utterance of God, it is spoken, it lives. It's living. Hence the expression, the living word. Do you see that? You're with me. All right. Now, when John writes this to his readers, the Jews would probably go back to Psalm 33 verse 6 where it reads, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Get that. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. All right, and then verse 9 in that same psalm says, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And it stood fast. So the Jews, those who were familiar at least with the Old Testament writings, would probably go back to that verse there, or that psalm, and they would bring back to mind how that the spoken word of God is what created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul writes, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That by the word of God the heavens were of old. They were. If I'm understanding that right, they were made. All right. So when he says the word of life here in this verse, when he says that John says that we have seen, we have looked upon, we have heard, and we have handled, and it's that this that we have done these things with, this is the word of life, the divine logos. Who he's referring to is Jesus Christ. This flies right in the face of that of the Corinthian Gnosticism, which denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ, denied that God was come in the flesh. Now, he says here that the word of life, obviously, is he's pointing back to the word that there in verse 1. When he says word of life, what he's saying here, or at least part of the thing that he's saying here, is that all life comes from this being, this individual that is being described here by John in the very first verse. He is the Word of life. All life is derived. It comes from the Word, from this divine Logos. Now, this life, if there's anything that lives, if there's anything that exists, any living thing in this universe, it does so by Christ. The plant kingdom, the trees and plants and flowers and what have you, they live. Okay, out there, the grass and everything, they live. They live by the Word of God or by Jesus Christ. Every living thing. Okay, so we've got nature, all right, in a sense. We've got plants and animals and what have you. Human life. We derive our life, our natural existence, we derive from Jesus Christ. But not only does the natural realm receive their life, their existence, their being from Jesus Christ, but also the spiritual realm. Every living spiritual being in the spirit world derives their life from the Word of life. As I was thinking about this past week, I began to realize that, as John says here in verse 2, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. So he describes what he's talking about when he says he is the Word of life. He means eternal life. When you think of the word eternal, the word eternal simply means without beginning and without end. It's everlasting. Okay, when we talk about God being eternal, He is without beginning and He is without end. All right, He is everlasting. I can't fathom that. I'm sure we all can't fathom that concept, that God is eternal. But He says that the Word of life, it is eternal life. It is a life, it's certainly an abundant life. It is real life. In fact, that's an interesting concept in itself. You see, the life that the natural realm it has, all right, that's one degree of life, if you will. Then there's a life that goes beyond, that is above, that's a greater quality, if you will, or a greater quantity, maybe you could say it that way, than what the natural realm has, that it experiences. And that is true also with the Christian. You see, naturally, every child of God, I should use that word instead, every child of God does experience life, in the natural realm here today. They live. The heart pumps, they got living tissues in them, living cells and what have you, and they're generating new cells all the time, and old cells are dying and all that sort of thing. But anyway, you see, they experience that kind of life, that kind of existence today. But see, the child of God can also experience a greater life than just that natural existence. At regeneration, they do indeed, they are born again, they are born from above, they are born of the Spirit, they have now a spiritual life. But that spiritual life can increase in quality, or we can have a greater experience of while we're here in this world. Our experience of that waxes and wanes depending on our walk here. The waxing of that life, of the experience of that life, comes from Jesus Christ, the source of that life. The spirit world, there are angels that are in heaven today beholding the face of God. They're always beholding the face of God. And they have an existence that is eternal. They have life eternal. They have a life that is everlasting, but it's not the same eternal life that God has. Okay, do you understand that? They were created, and their eternal life actually depends upon the Word of Life. Whereas the Word of Life is life. Are y'all still with me? Have I lost anybody yet? This is kind of hard to follow, I understand, but just stick with me. There is a kind of life that is experienced by the dead that we read of in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Follow me here. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it talks about the great white throne judgment, and then how death and hell deliver up the dead that were in them. The deep or the oceans, the seas, they deliver up the dead that were in them. They appear before the judgment seat. They're judged according to their own works. That's a very frightful thing. They're judged according to their own works, and then they're cast into the lake of fire and brimstone that burneth forever and ever. Now, in a sense, they exist. Their existence comes from the Word of Life. Do you see that? They never cease to exist. They're divinely preserved to suffer everlasting torment. Do you see what I mean by they experience a type of life that comes from the Word of Life. Now, what John is going to try, what he's communicating to us here is how we might experience a greater life or experience that abundant life here in this world. There's coming a time where we're going to have the greatest experience of that life, of that eternal life. When we depart this world and go on into glory, then we'll have the ultimate experience of this life. But our experience here is hindered by the way we walk, the way we behave ourselves in this world. And John, based upon his testimony that he records here for us, he records these things that we, by his testimony, might be able to experience the same joy and the same fellowship, that same abundant life that he experienced while he was here in the world, while he was here upon the earth. All right? I have skipped a lot of stuff here. And perhaps that might be a good reason, or a good that I've done that. Okay, so we said here that when he says that he heard and he saw with the eyes and he looked upon and his hands handled the Word of Life, we believe and trust that who he's speaking of is Jesus Christ. How does God manifest himself? How did God, as verse 2 points out, he says, for the life was manifested. Verse 2 is just describing what he means by life here. For the life was manifested. It was made apparent. It was revealed. What was hidden before, God now has revealed unto us. He has revealed this eternal life. And this eternal life is Jesus Christ. He says this eternal life was with the Father. And this eternal life, you know, eternal life is not just some abstract principle. I mean, it's real. When the scriptures speak of eternal life, when we have eternal life, we have Christ. That's what he says. We have Christ. Christ is eternal life. When we have eternal life, because we have Christ, we have eternal life. Maybe that's clear enough. God manifested himself revealed himself through his Son. As he says in John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew writes in Matthew 1:23, when he talks about the birth of Jesus Christ and the naming of him, his name is called Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. In other words, this child that was born in the world, this is God. This is God manifest in the flesh. I like what Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 when he says, in fact, let me just turn to that passage. I want to get all of verse 2 along with verse 3. He says, in fact, let me get verse 1 here so we get the whole sentence. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and beholding and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice he says that he was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In John chapter 14 verse 9, Jesus Christ says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you see Jesus Christ, you have seen the Father. If you have seen Jesus Christ, you have beheld the face of God. Now that is awesome to me. That is incredible. And John says, you know, we haven't seen Jesus Christ tonight. We have not personally seen him with our own eyes. But we, by John's testimony, by the apostles' testimony. In fact, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ meant that you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. John says that since I have seen him, I have seen the incarnation. I have seen God incarnated, in other words. I've seen God in the flesh. His name is Jesus. I have seen him crucified on the cross. I have seen him raised from the dead, and I have seen him ascend back into heaven. None of us have ever seen those things, but by the testimony of John, we have fellowship with John because he shared those things with us. We've read it in his word, in God's word. We've read the testimony of John, and since we have fellowship with John, John says we have fellowship with the Lord. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You see how important the Word of God is? It's crucial that we read the Word of God. It's crucial that we meditate upon the Word of God. It is in the Word of God that Jesus Christ, that God Himself, reveals Himself to us by the testimony of His apostles. Eyewitness testimonies. We're not talking about tradition that was handed down from generation to generation and then John pinned them down. John was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He wasn't just an eyewitness of someone who just lived here in time for 33 years. He was an eyewitness of a person, an individual, who did some mighty works. It was Jesus Christ that John beheld and saw the miracles which he wrought. He saw him raise the dead. He saw him calm the seas. He saw him stay the winds and cause the winds to cease. He saw Jesus Christ go to the cross. He saw him crucified. In fact, he was perhaps the only apostle that actually saw him crucified, but that could be debated there. I'm not real sure, but it seemed like that he might have been the only apostle that was at the foot of the cross just prior to the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ actually committed the care of his mother Mary unto John. Okay? Anyway, John saw this person, Jesus Christ. But there was no other man in all of all the world, no man that's ever walked the annals of time or ever will, that did what Jesus did. No man ever was crucified. No man was ever made, how do I say that? no man ever did the things that indicated that he came from God, that he was sent of God, that he was verily God. Jesus Christ in John's gospel again and again to those who did not believe who he said he was, he would say, if you do not believe me for my work's sake. My works testify that I have been sent of my Father, that I have been sent of God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, and without controversy, this goes without debating. I mean, you know, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. What does he mean by that? He goes on to explain, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Now, we've tried to emphasize that John, the things that he writes here in his first epistle, that in fact the things that he writes, all five books, these things, as well as what the other apostles wrote that we have recorded in the New Testament, these things were not received by man. They were not received by tradition. They weren't handed down from one daddy to the next, you know, and so on and so forth until finally somebody finally got the good idea. It might want to write these things down here so that, you know, we can keep the story a little straighter, you know, through the remaining regenerations here. No, these things that they write eyewitness testimony. They write ear witness testimony. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, for we had not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Peter says the things that we have spoken to you, the things that we're writing to you, we're not following cunningly devised fables. We saw these things and we heard these things. As a matter of fact, when you go back to Acts chapter 4, verse 20, I believe it is, he says there that when John and Peter are brought before the Sanhedrin Council, he says, we cannot speak but the things which we both heard and seen. You know, they're commanding John and Peter to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, you determine whether it's better to please God or please man. We can't do anything but tell, you know, the things that we have seen and heard. We're just witnessing what we've heard. The Apostle Paul, everywhere he went, when you follow his journeys through the book of Acts, we find that every place he's called upon to give testimony of why he is brought before this particular king or this particular judge or whatever, he always goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before he persecuted those who named the name of Christ Jesus. But now, he's a changed man because on the road of Damascus, not only did Jesus Christ born him again, but Jesus Christ appeared to him. Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that time on, he goes around teaching and witnessing that he saw this man Jesus of Nazareth, who is Christ. Paul would say in one place, in Galatians 1:11, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to see this in of the apostles, because when you read in, the, for instance, the book of John, And I'll just give you one example. There's about five references I have here, but one that I'll share with you here. John 12, verse 49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus Christ says, "The things that I testify, the things that I say, I have received commandment from my Father to speak these things." And the apostles, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle Paul says, "Consider our great high priest and apostle, Jesus Christ." He calls Jesus Christ an apostle. Why? Because he was sent of God. That's amazing, isn't it? He was sent of God, but he was verily God. He was the express image of his person. He that saw Jesus Christ saw the Father. All right, now, so John sharing these things with his readers, with the churches there of Asia Minor, sharing them with us, we are able now to have something in common, to share in common or have fellowship with the Apostle John, with the other apostles as well. We are able to see or to experience personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ through what we read from the apostles in the Word of God. We're able, again, to experience through their testimony in the Word of God that abundant life. Some months ago, actually, I think it was last summer, a year ago, something like that, we preached from John 20, verse 31. John says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And I believe what John is saying there is that these things have I written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and in believing these things, you might experience that abundant life. You know what's the treasure about that statement and by what John writes here about experiencing this abundant life? Is that as we go through this time world, the things that we derive pleasure from, the worldly things that we derive pleasure from, is very short-lived. You buy a little toy for Jason, for instance, and there are some toys he gets a lot of joy out of when he first receives it, but it won't be long, and that thing is old news. But he's not the Lone Ranger in that. All of us are the same way. There are some new toys that we get in life. And boy, we just have a good time at first with those things. But after a while, it just becomes kind of common. There's nothing special about it anymore. But not so with the abundant life. Because this abundant life is being derived from He who is eternal life. And just as we have said before, how that in heaven, the joys of heaven will never be old. They'll be fresh every moment. You never get used to them. In other words, they never grow old with you. I believe that in this abundant life that we experience in believing the testimony of the apostles about the person and work of Jesus Christ, this experience of the abundant life never grows old. You don't just, it doesn't become just common. You know, and I'm kicking myself right now as I stand before you when I have in the past criticized men who would preach just, you know, grace, grace, grace. I believe indeed there should be a declaration of the whole counsel of God. But for grace itself, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the person who is believing that gospel report of the apostles are experiencing again and again that abundant life. Now, in verse 4, He says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We commented this morning how that sin is the thief that steals the child of God's joy. Sin promises you a whole lot of, you know, goodies. It promises you that you'll have the greatest experience of joy and happiness for now on. But whenever you partake of that sin, though, in like Paul says in Hebrews 11:25, he points out how that there is pleasure in sin, but he also follows that up with for a season. It's temporary. It's short-lived. And in every case, it's followed by long-term pain. You don't have to go very far in the Scriptures to learn that experience intellectually. You can see in the experience of David, for instance, how that his sin with Bathsheba carried with it pain that lasted for the remainder of his life. Sin promises you a whole truckload of happiness. But when you actually partake, you might enjoy that sin for just a little while, but afterwards, it's followed by long-term pain. When you read the Apostle Paul's account there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, how he persecuted and wasted the church, you know that weighed on him when he writes those things. And he says, but God had mercy on me. God had mercy on me. I wasted the church, but God had mercy on me. It's something that would come back to his mind. He probably had images of seeing Stephen, that saint of God, being stoned to death, and seeing him as his face had shone like an angel. When he looked up into heaven and saw Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God, and calling out upon God with a loud exclamation, Father, forgive them, lay not this sin to their charge. That probably reverberated in his soul for the rest of his life. Sin promises us joy, and indeed gives us a pleasure for a short while, but it's followed by pain in this life. But Christ says in John 15:11, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Only Christ, who is our life, only Christ, who is our life, can give real, lasting joy. And John says, I write these things unto you that you might have a fullness of joy, that you might have your joy might be full. Again, through their witness, through his witness of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, we can experience that same joy that he experienced when he was here walking with the Lord. May the Lord add his blessings.